And you may be seated. Keep your place in Galatians chapter 6. Well, we're all in this together. That's the title of the message, Galatians 6, 1 through 6. Let me ask you this question. When you were looking for a church, what were the key elements you were looking for? I say were. Some of you sitting out here today may be looking for a church. You may be here visiting, and you may be thinking this very thought right now. What are we looking for in a church? It's a really good question. There's a lot of answers you could give to that. There's a lot of right answers, and there's many wrong answers. There's kind of a spectrum, you know, if you think about it. Some people would say, well, certainly I should think about preaching. That's right, you should. That should be at the top of your list. Others might add other variables in there. Sometimes people say music. I'm going to be completely honest with you. That ought to be lower on your list. Sometimes people say, well, children. We've got to think about the children. That's important. It's an important element, but I would even say that should be a little bit lower on your list. If you are looking for the elements of what is so vital, what I'm going to share with you today should be at the top of your list. It's not the only thing. As I said, there's many answers that you could give of why you were looking for a church, what you should be looking for in a church, but what we are going to read today in Galatians chapter 6 is often overlooked. It's not even on people's radar. They do not think about it. They do not care about it. And quite frankly, most do not even want it. And yet, here it is, commanded in the Bible. I want to show you what a real church, a spiritual church, looks like. And that we all ought to be looking at our church today. And saying to our own selves and our neighbor around us, is this what the church looks like right now? This is so vital of an element. You know, you remember that Paul is ending his letter to the Galatian Christians. And there have been false teachers that have infiltrated the churches of Galatia. And they've been telling these people all these different elements that make up a great church. And they're all the wrong elements. The false teachers have told the Galatian Christians, make sure that you look good, make sure that you outwardly conform to standards, make sure that you have it all together. And Paul calls them on this and says, this isn't what makes a spiritual, true church. And so his whole letter has been attacking their false teaching. And as he comes to the end, here in chapter 6, he just basically says, this is what it ought to look like. This is what ought to be going on. I want to share with you four elements of a vital, healthy body of Christ that we should see going on right here, that we should desire for our own life, and our own calling, and our own ministry, and we should demand it of any church that we would ever attend or unite ourselves with. First of all, I want you to see that a good and godly spiritual church is going to have a ministry of restoring one another. Paul's going to talk about restoration. Secondly, I want you to see that a good, healthy church is going to bear one another's burdens. They're going to care about each other spiritually, to know each other, and bear one another's burdens. Thirdly, they're going to put one another first. And finally, they're going to share with one another. All four of these you will see right here in the Word of God. Let's unpack them. Number one, a healthy biblical church will restore one another. Look at verse 1. Paul begins, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Now, there in that one verse, verse 1, I think four questions are answered for us on what it means to restore one another. Here's the four questions. Why help? Whom do we help? Who should help? And how do we help them? Now, let's just break those down together. Why help, first of all? He says, restore those who have fallen in sin. Why should we even think about doing this in the day and age where we live? I mean, I'm going to be completely honest with you. This is not politically correct. This is not what many churches in our very own community are willing to do. Now, many churches in our community are willing to have an experience for you. They're willing to have a show, a venue. I was talking with one pastor in Little Rock, and he said, we don't even call our church service a service. We call it the venue, and it's an experience. You see, that's postmodern talking coming out right there. It's all about experience nowadays. It's not about interacting. It's not about being submissive under the word. It's about this feeling of experience. Now, churches are willing to give you that. They're willing to give you a show of worship music that they pay for. They pay the best of the best to make the show professional and wonderful, as if you were at a concert. They're willing to give you incredible messages that are thought out by a team, that are produced like a musical would be produced, with flashy signs and all kinds of great things that go along with it. But what you really don't see a lot of churches saying is, we want to restore people in our body who are falling in sin. We really care about that. And if you come here, it's not so much about the experience. It's not so much about the show. We really want to restore you. So if you join our body, you've got to understand that we biblically believe that if you have fallen in a transgression, we're commanded to love you enough to come after you. Now, why? Why help? Well, the first word, verse 1, brothers. That's why you help. Brothers stresses that people in a church, they are believers in the church family. And we sang today, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. For many people today, that is not true. They are not glad they are in that family. They want to be unrelated, but somehow involved. To be in a family means that you're known, it means that you're connected, it means that you're a part, it means that you are accountable. Well, we're brothers, we're family members, we're connected to Christ. This is why, first of all, we should help. Look at 6:1, the very last part. Another reason, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. I mean, Paul knows that the reason this element should be so high on our list of what we're looking for in a church is because sin is so deceptive and destructive. You see, when people tell me, well, you know, we're really looking for a great church with music. Again, that's not a bad element, but that tells me right there, they do not see the pervasive, persuasive power of sin in their life. Friends, you live on planet Earth long enough, even as a Christian, you will know that sin is always knocking at your door. It is invading your parenting. It is invading your heart. It makes you selfish. It mars your marriage. It mars your relationships with other people. It is a struggle. It is a journey. And because of that, because sin is so dangerous and there is always the possibility of the believer being tempted, for that reason, we should band together. And we should see this as absolutely vital. Not optional, but vital. Because the stakes are so high. Now, whom do we help? Why we help is because we're brothers. We're sisters, we're family, united in Christ, and we know sin is so tempting and destructive. But whom do we help? Well, notice back in verse 6, verse 1, it says, if anyone, that means any brother or sister in the church, if anyone is caught. Now, you see the word caught? That means not deliberate, but unexpectedly, they flirted with sin, and the temptation is too strong. If anyone who has flirted with sin, anyone in the body, and that temptation has become too strong for them, and they have been caught up in the grasp of sin, well, it says, if they're in any transgression, do you see that there in verse 6:1? Any transgression. The word transgression means that you stumble and you fall. Isn't that what sin does? It causes you to stumble. It causes you to fall. It causes you to be caught. Now, who should help those who are caught? Remember, we're talking about restoring one another. Who should help? Look back at verse 6:1. You who are spiritual. You see, there is an obligation in the Bible that brothers and sisters in the church have a spiritual obligation. It's not optional. You can't choose to neglect this and be the church that God has called you to be. You cannot choose to neglect this and be the Christian that God has called you to be. If anyone is caught, you who are spiritual. Now, the word spiritual has nothing to do with maturity. There is maturity, but spiritual is talking about walking by the Spirit. Paul has just elaborated on this in Galatians 5. And we know that no matter our age, no matter how long we've been a Christian, we can either be walking by the Spirit at any point in our life, any point in our journey, any point in our day, or we can be walking by the flesh. Every one of us, we are doing one of the other right now. We are walking by the Spirit. We are bearing the fruit of the Spirit. We're in communion with Christ, or we're walking by the flesh. Paul just simply says, those of you who are walking by the Spirit, you are spiritual. You who are in communion with Christ, and you see this person struggling, you have an obligation to go to them, minister to them, restore one another. Now let's just ask the final question under this first point. How do we help them? We've already answered, why do we help? Because we're brothers and sisters. Sin is so pervasive. Whom do we help? Anyone caught in spiritual transgression. Who should be helping? You who are spiritual. And finally, how do we help them? Well, notice back in verse 1, we are to restore. Do you see the word restore there in verse 6:1? You who are spiritual should restore. That word restore means mend or repair. Now, it is the Greek word katerize. We get our English word, katerize the wound, stop it from bleeding, burn it, do whatever you have to do, put pressure on it. The idea here is that the one who is broken, the one who is ripped, the one who is open, wounded, bleeding, those of us that are walking according to the Holy Spirit have an obligation. When we see that, we are to mend and repair them. God has called us to mend and repair them. But often what is happening in the church today at large is that many people who are in spiritual transgression, they've been caught. No one is confronting them at all because it's not proper. It's embarrassing. It's not politically correct. And so these people come in and out of our church and they live these burdens alone without anyone ever speaking into their life. But we are called to help them. Now notice, we are to help them in a spirit of gentleness. Now do you see the word gentleness there in verse 1? We are to be kind, but remember that we've already defined the word gentleness. It was a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. And I said to you last week, you probably don't remember this, but gentleness meant meekness. It meant submission, a willingness to obey. We translate that word gentle when we read it, but really it should be meekness. Meekness means humility, coming under, obeying. So one of the fruits of the Spirit, gentleness, is really meekness, which means we obey. Now, if we are to restore a person in a spirit of gentleness, it doesn't just mean kindness. It doesn't just mean that we dance around the issue, giggling, pretending it's not there. What it means is that we are willing to come under the Word of God, to bear any burden and pay any cost for the love of our brother or sister. That's what it means. If you are going to restore a person in the spirit of gentleness, you are willing, obediently, to say, Lord, I will share with them. I will minister to them. I will confront them if that is what is needed. I love them enough. I want to help them. I'm submissive, biblically, to God's truth. Now, we see a lot of people who don't want this, they don't like this, but if we see someone in need, it should be our heart's cry as fellow believers to reach out to those people. Have you ever done that? You ever seen someone in need and you knew, I can't just pass this by. I've got to help this person. Years ago, when we lived in Idlewood over here in Central, every morning I would go out running around the neighborhood. It was a great neighborhood you could run around. I could get almost 3 miles in. And I remember one morning in particular I was running and I passed an elderly man who was just walking on the street. Well, I didn't think anything about it. I was running on the street. He was walking on the street. And so I ran past him and I went and did another round. And on my second round, I see him sitting down on the side of the street. And it's early morning, and so before he was walking, and now he's sitting, and I notice that he has something all over him. And so my first thought is, well, it's not my business. Keep going. You ever thought that? you kind of maybe think something's going on, but you're not sure, and you don't want to embarrass the person, and you don't really know what to do. And so part of you is thinking, I just need to keep going. And I almost kept going, but I felt convicted. I said, no, if something is wrong, then let it be on me. If nothing's wrong, it'll only embarrass me by stopping and asking this man if I can help. It will not hurt me at all. But if something is wrong with this man, he needs help. So I remember stopping, and I realized what he had all over him was blood. And sitting down on the curb, as I began to ask him, sir, can I help you? The second thing I realized is he had dementia. This man didn't know who he was. He didn't know where he lived. He didn't know how he got out of his house. And at that moment, I knew I must help him, right? I see a man who does not know where he is or what his problem is, but I know what it is. And I'm responsible to reach out to him. So I sat him down. I said, I want you to stay right here. I'm running to get my car. I will be back and I'm going to get you. And that's what I did. I ran and got the car. And I remember, bless his heart, he said, maybe I shouldn't get in your car. I'm very messy. I said, no, sir, you need to get in my car. And I remember we found out where he needed to go. We called an ambulance, and they were able to take care of him. Friends, when we see something wrong, when we see someone in need, it's cruel of us who know better to ignore, right? To pass by, to say, well, that's not my place. He's got a family. That's not my responsibility. He should have known better. You know, it'll offend him if I stop and ask him what's going on. So I just need to ignore this and move on. No, when we see a need, we react in every other area of life. Let me ask you, when we see a need in the church, why do we not respond in the same way? Why do we not move on our brothers and sisters in love and say, brother, I see you sitting down. Something is wrong and you do not see it. Let me help you. Let me minister to you. Let me restore you. Let me mend you. Well, friends, this is the first crucial element in a church, that they are willing to restore one another. Let me ask you, as we move to point two, do you see it that way? I mean, is that what you're looking for in a church, to restore one another? Well, let's look at number two. Not only are they to restore one another when someone falls into transgression, but they are to bear one another's burdens. Look at verse 2. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, this is the second element that is vital to a living, healthy church. They bear each other's burdens. Now, what are we to do? Notice the word bear in 6:2. The word bear there means to endure and carry. Present tense. So that means that when you come under a church, you join a church, there is always the responsibility of the church body to carry and endure the burdens, the difficulties, the loads, even the temptations that we all bear with life. This is one of the great joys of church, is that you can come together with a group of people. And one of the things we covenant to do is to bear one another's burdens. Growing up, we always had the church covenant framed in our foyer of the church. It was a long statement written in King James English. I never understood that because no one could understand it. And typically what happens when people can't understand what they're reading is they ignore it, they forget it, and they do away with it. And that's exactly what seems to have happened in our modern church age. But they would have this statement on the wall. And on that statement, the members were agreeing. They were covenanting together, just like you covenant together in marriage, that we would bear one another's burdens, that we would help one another, we would minister to one another, we would hold one another accountable. We have a church covenant. It's presented in every membership class. We try to read it from time to time, and we want to do that more when we have members' meetings, when we have the Lord's Supper. Why? Because this is what we've agreed to do for one another. It's not our option. We came under this banner. We signed our names. We said we wanted to help one another. Well, any difficulty, any load, any temptation is the word burden there. Now, why? Why do we do this? Well, notice verse 2. So fulfill the law of Christ. Christ called us to love one another. He said the law is summed up in two words. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. When we love each other, when we bear one another's burdens, one another's difficulties, we are fulfilling and doing what Christ has asked the church to do. So we need each other to hold one another up, help one another in need. I think about Moses and Aaron. There were two stories in Exodus. One, when Moses felt like he could not speak, and God sent him a brother, Aaron, who spoke for him. That's Exodus 4:13. Moses had a speech impediment and he couldn't speak well. God had called him to go before Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And Moses said, "I can't do it. I'm fearful. I'll freeze. I won't be able to speak clearly." So God sends Aaron to speak for Moses. Another great example, Exodus 17. Verse 12, they are fighting a group that has opposed them as they're journeying through the wilderness. And Moses says, I will stand on the hill and hold up the rod of God. And as long as Moses held his hands up, Israel prevailed. But when he would lower his hands, the enemy would prevail. And so we read in Scripture that once again, Aaron comes and lifts up Moses' arms, becomes a prop to Moses to say, I'm here to help you carry the burden. And in the same way, that's the way we should be with one another. And I'm thrilled that we see a lot of this in our church. We see when someone has cancer, the church body is engaging with that person. We've not forgotten them. We should see that with those who are in the nursing home, that we haven't forgotten them as a church, that the church body is visiting them and calling them. We should see that with those who are in the hospital. It should never be only the pastor's responsibility to visit the widow, visit the sick in the hospital, and visit the sick at home. The burden of physical burden. It should be the church body. A healthy church, everybody will be doing that. And you know what's so glorious to me is 9 times out of 10, when I arrive at a hospital bed or a home or a nursing home, they say to me, the church body has been so wonderful. I've had 15 people come by this week. We have more food than we know what to do with. We feel loved. That's glorious, isn't it? I mean, we're bearing one another's burdens. Before I move on, though, let me say that this is not just physical. It's any burden. Financial burdens. We have an obligation to help one another. Many people are not good with money, and so we have an obligation to help them learn how to budget and how to direct and how to be good stewards of what God has given them. And sometimes the burdens are spiritually tempting burdens. It's a struggle with pornography or a struggle with gossip or a struggle with anger, and we should be there to bear one another's burdens. Can I also just end by saying this? We have to be careful that we don't selectively bear burdens. And this is what I see the most in every church, including at times this one. We are very quick to care about people that are in our Sunday school class, our age demographic, our group, the people we hang out with. But a real church is going to transcend barriers. And we're going to be concerned about the older person that is at home, and the younger person that is having the baby. And we are going to be concerned about everybody bearing everybody's burdens, not just our friends. And sometimes I hear that in prayer requests. They're myopic. The prayer requests are only about my friends. One of the things we do on Wednesday night is we say during our prayer meeting that we are going to pray for needs of the body. We're not going to get off into your friends and my friends. We're going to keep it needs of the body because we want to have body life bearing one another's burdens. And so this should be going on all over the church body. Thirdly, first we see that we should restore one another. Secondly, we see we should bear one another's burdens. Thirdly, put one another first. This is, again, another great element of what makes a healthy, godly church. When God's people are putting one another first. You see this in verses 3 through 5. Now notice in verses 3 through 5, three ways Paul exhorts us to put others above ourselves. He exhorts us in attitude, he exhorts us in motives, and he exhorts us in service. Attitude, motives, service. First of all, attitude. Verse 3. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And it's very easy for us to think that we are great, that we are more important than we actually are, and that can even happen in the church. So he says, if anyone, any brother or sister, thinks he is something, anything great, when he really is nothing, we're nobodies, right? We're all sinners saved by grace. We're all people in need of the cross. Well, when you do that, when you are tempted to do what you read here in verse 3, what is the result? Well, look at what he says. He deceives himself or herself. When you think that you are more important, your preferences are more important than other people's preferences. Your comfort is more important than other people's comfort. You coming in and taking care of yourself is more important than making sure someone who needed a ride got here, someone who needed directions to the nursery got the directions, someone who needed help coming in and learning how we do things. When you put yourself above other people, you're deceiving yourself. This is not a healthy, godly church. A healthy, godly church is one that realizes we are all sinners. We've all been there. I want to help those people around me. I want to move up because I know people may come in late to the service. And so I want to make sure that there's seats for them. It's not about me sitting back so that I'm not under conviction. By the way, the Holy Spirit will find you wherever you are, all right? And he always starts in the back. Now, I like to sit in the back. I'll just be honest. If I had my preference, I would sit on the back row of the church every time because I just don't like people looking at me, believe it or not. And so that's why I'm going to preach back there next week. I'm just kidding. But I mean, I kind of feel that way. And I know you probably feel that way too. And so you're not trying to be wrong about that, but wouldn't it be great when we have the attitude, I'm going to think about other people who may come in late. Maybe it's a mom who struggled to get 3 kids here today, and she had to get them dressed and wipe their noses and feed them oatmeal, and bless her heart, she's coming in 10 minutes late. I want to make sure she and those children have a place to sit. You know, when it's raining, instead of our security guys just standing in the breezeway, I'm not getting onto them, but what if some of us took umbrellas and went to cars and said, can I just help you? I want to put you above myself. We see a mother or we see an elderly person and we say, let me help you. That's a loving thing to do. Maybe where we park. We don't always park up front. Maybe those of us that are able physically, and I know we're not all able, maybe we park in the back because we want to say, I want to leave this for other people. I mean, you see how that works? I mean, there's just little things we can do to put other people first, opening the door for them, greeting them, but it even goes deeper. But that's just attitude. You can tell attitude. If anyone thinks he's something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Our motives. Look at the next thing, motives. Verse 4, but let each one test his own work. That is, examine your acts. Why do you do what you do? What are your motives? Let each one examine his own work, and then his reason to boast, his reason for glory, will be in himself alone. Now, this is worded a little weird, but essentially what it means is at the end of the day, you'll look at what you did and your conscience will be clear. You will say, what I did to my brothers and sisters, what I did to those around me, my conscience is clear. I've evaluated myself. And so he says, will be in himself alone, in his work, in his ministry, and not in his neighbor's response. So often our motives are selfishly driven. We serve because we want our neighbor's response. We want someone to pat us on the back and say, you did such a good job. We want somebody to praise us and say, there's nobody more giving than you. We're all guilty of that. I have served with that motive in mind before in my life. And beloved, I'm sure you've served with that motive as well. It's a temptation of the heart, but we always have to be examining ourselves, putting others first, thinking about other people, thinking about what we're doing and why we're doing it. Finally, putting others first, service. So our attitude, our motives, our service. Verse 5, for each will have to bear, to carry, like a cargo ship, his own load, his own obligations that Christ lays on every believer. The truth of the matter is that it's easy for us to think only of our burdens and think, well, I can't help anybody else. But friend, do you understand what this verse in verse 5 is saying? Everyone has a burden to bear. Everyone has responsibilities. Every believer has things that Christ has laid on them. And so when we come out of our shell and we begin to realize everybody here has burdens. I'm carrying burdens into the pulpit this morning. You are carrying burdens into the pew. We all have issues at home. We all have issues in the family. We all have issues in the world. We have temptations. We each have to bear them. When we realize that, when we think of others, and we stop focusing only on us, when we stop saying, look at me, everyone down at the bottom of the well, no time to rescue me just yet. I've not had time to whine and yell. I could climb out if I wanted. This hole's not really that deep. But at the bottom of the well, that's where I want to be. That's a great Christian contemporary song by Everybody Duck from the late 90s. And I've thought about that song in church work for decades. Because many people are right there. Friends, bear one another's burdens. Put each other first. Realize we all have things to bear. Finally, number four, and the close. Share with one another. Remember, Paul is talking about what elements make for a spiritual church. And what has he said about these elements? He says a spiritual church, what you are looking for, what you are hoping to see happening is restoring one another, bearing one another's burdens, putting one another first, finally sharing with one another. This very last point, sharing with one another, he addresses the teacher and the student, or the pastor and the people. Notice verse 6. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Now, he'll first deal with the student and then the teacher by focusing on the opposite, the teacher and the student. So the first thing he says to the student, he says, share, and this is how you're to share. Let the one who is taught. Now that word taught, catechizo, where we get our English word catechism. So the idea there is that you should have somebody teaching, catechizing the word of God, the Logos, sharing that with you. And that teaching should be done well. It shouldn't be done flippantly because it's God's word. It is God's truth. And so, therefore, it takes time. It's labor. Many people falsely assume that what a pastor does in studying the word is not labor because he's not in a field working with his hands. But friends, it is a mental labor. It's like saying that your legal counsel doesn't give you any labor because they didn't produce anything. But I assure you that when someone is trying to steal your farm, you think their labor is beneficial. This is kind of the labor that a pastor is called to do, to catechize, to teach. A pastor who is not catechizing, teaching the people, is not really sharing what is good in Scripture. But notice, the one who is taught, that is the parishioner, the church member, the congregant, they are to share with the pastor, the one who teaches. They are to commune, have communion, and they are to share their benefits. Now, essentially what Paul is saying here is that to devote time to do this labor is costly. It is a labor to teach. And so those who labor in this, the congregation should voluntarily, joyfully share back with them, support them. Now, this is such a difference from what was going on in the Greco-Roman world of Paul's day. Pagan priests would demand an offering or a tax among the people to perform a duty. So think of a witch doctor demanding some kind of payment. Pay me, and then I will perform the spell on you, or I'll read your future, or I'll tell you what's to come. That was always the idea in pagan worship. They would demand payment, but the Christian church did not do this, and they still don't do this. Giving to the pastor is voluntary. And the church is called to voluntarily, joyfully see this as labor that is worthy of sharing cost. Now, I'll be honest with you. I know there are people that do not think this kind of labor is worthy at all. They don't. They think it should be free. They think it's a detriment that any pastor should ever preach a message like this about sharing. And all we're doing is supporting those fat cats sitting up in their offices. All they do is preach one sermon and change a light bulb, and that's it. And I'll be honest, my mother used to think that way about pastors. She used to say that in our home. And then God sovereignly called her son to be a pastor. The Lord sovereignly works that way. So for those of you that think that, maybe he'll call your kids to be missionaries or pastors or something of that nature. Maybe he'll call your grandkids or your great-grandkids, and you will change that tune. When my mother used to come here, you'd have to know my mother. She went from growing up saying those fat cat preachers don't deserve a dime to running around the church telling everybody here, and please, I'm not saying this, she would say this, you need to pay him more. That's just my mother. She'd go from one extreme to the other. I think we're all that way. We don't see value in anything until it hits us personally. But you know what we do see in our culture is we assign value to so many things. I watch on the ball field parents give countless amounts of money to a ball team that won't exist next year. And the kids that win, they have fun, but it doesn't really do anything today. Oh, it might 20 years from now, but it doesn't really do anything for them today. It's just a game. And they'll be on a different team next year. But I watch these parents sink lots of their money into that because they think it's valuable. And we're guilty of that. We'll pay for trashy television because we think it's valuable. We'll pay for a sports team. We'll give money to all kinds of events and organizations and things in our life. And yet we can become people who do not value the Word of God. And while we value everything else, we get chintzy here and we say, well, we should never talk about this giving thing. We should never address this. Because honestly, even though you labor, we just don't think what you do is that important. Friend, if that is you, and I'm not saying it's everyone here, if that is you, then that is not the attitude of a healthy church. I know a church in Nacogdoches told me they were looking for a preacher, and they were asking advice, and they said, well, we want to see how low we can get him. Now, this was a man who had a family, children to feed, and they were talking about paying him $30,000 a year with no benefits, but they didn't want to tell him what they were going to pay him because they wanted to see if they could get him lower. I reprimanded the man who told me that on the phone. I said, brother, if you cannot pay him, do not call him. Let one of your own numbers stand up and exegete the word. And if you can't do that and you think it's valuable, then give, right? And I would say that about everything in the church. People want to give to softball and football and movies and plays and all kinds of things, but then when it comes to our teenagers, well, we have to do fundraisers. No. If it's worthy, give. That's the biblical pattern. You never saw Paul saying, let's do a spaghetti supper to support the church of Jerusalem. He never said that. He said, give until it hurts. Beloved, that's just the word of God. We should share with one another. Well, let me end this. We've got to end. This is what makes a healthy church. They're sharing, they're putting others first, they're bearing burdens, they're restoring one another. And this is what Paul says is a spiritual church. Did you know that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most powerful testimony to Christianity in any community, in any nation, in any place. You individually are not the greatest testimony to the gospel, but when a people come together, united under Jesus Christ, born again, covered by the blood of Christ, and changed spiritually to where they are living these elements out, it is a powerful, powerful testimony to a lost world. And so the more we see this conformity in our body, the more we will see the testimony of Jesus Christ increasing in our community, among our family, among those who are lost. The church is the way God displays his glory. The church. That's what it says in Ephesians 3, 10 and 20. The church gathered is how God displays his glory. And unhealthy churches are a horrible witness to the glory of God. Sick churches are a detrimental testimony to the glory of God. So I end by telling you, the church is a place where God should be present and people should see it. Martin Lloyd-Jones told a story about a woman who was a spiritist. She was a medium. She was paid by the Spiritist Society. And every Sunday evening, she would go to these spiritist meetings. She would get paid for being this medium between the dead and the living. This was during the 1930s, and what she got paid was a large sum of money, but one Sunday she was ill and she could not go to her appointment. And she was sitting in her house and she saw people passing by on their way to church, where Martin Lloyd-Jones happened to be the pastor there in South Wales in Great Britain. And something made this woman feel a desire to know what those people had. And so she decided to go to the service. And afterwards, she would continue to come until the very day that she died, and she became a fine Christian and a member of the church. One day, Martin Lloyd-Jones asked her what she felt on that first visit, and this is what she said. "The moment I entered your chapel and sat down on a seat amongst the people, I was conscious of a power. I was conscious of the same sort of power as I was accustomed to in our occultic spiritist meetings. But there was one big difference. I had a feeling that the power in your chapel was a clean power." Now, the point I'm making is this. Lloyd-Jones says, she was aware of power. There's a mysterious element in the church. It's the presence of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of God's children and God's people. And an outsider, when they come to a healthy church, they're aware of this Holy Spirit-driven power. That's something you can never get by sitting at home reading a book to yourself. It's something you'll never get watching church on TV. It's something you'll never get downloading podcasts, but it is something you get when you come together. Amen? So let's be healthy and let's pray for that. Father, may you receive honor and glory from your church. May she be a beacon and a light to the power of darkness that is all around. May we be a beacon of light and hope to those who enter here, who interact with us, who see us. May they see us bearing, restoring, loving, considering others, sharing with one another, joyfully for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stand with us.